was wondering if anybody would ever leave home tonight because of the cold and the roads, but thank you very much for coming. Luke chapter 11 to the end of the chapter is a very nice collection of events, some of the hard sayings of Jesus also, because they were in an environment that is hardly known to us. You have to be a Middle Eastern, which is hard for an American, to get to know that the background is very different. And certainly, when you hear some of the sayings, you can tell that they come from a particular period of our history, such as, no man when he lights a lamp puts it away in a cellar. You know, the absurd behavior of someone, neither under a bushel, but on a stand, that they may enter, in a way, see the light. Anyone enter. And then comes that enigmatic way, the lamp of your body, or thy body is your eye. When your eye is single, clear-sighted, your whole body is also full of light, but when it is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Well, the eye is a very good word, not only for this, the eye in the body, in the anatomy of the body, but the eye is the vision. If your vision is not distracted, you actually maintain your own physical energy. But if your vision is distracted, I believe that some of you have firearms. The first lesson you get from your trainer is that when you shoot, you stop breathing. Because the movement here will...
That's what happens. Your muzzle goes up and down.
Yes, you miss the target. In spite of your full attention, you have to focus and stop breathing. And you know, in anything we do, if you are a person that can be distracted, you spend most of your inner life in waste.
In what?
Waste. But if you focus, you know, I don't like what I hear from my best American friends, multitasking. I don't like that.
Multitasking.
One thing after the other. Do it correctly, single-minded, with attention, rather than doing this and this and this and this. Well, at the end of the day, you know, if you are tired, don't be surprised. Because the consumption of our mental energy, look, if you are a teacher like me, if you teach 3 hours per day, you finished. And you know, I used to go to my study. You laughing?
Well, because a real teacher does several hours a day. You Cambridge guys, you know, show up.
You know, I used to go to my office and just actually collapse and saying, why I'm so tired? I slept very well. I had nice breakfast and I, you know, it's not lunchtime yet. But 3 hours in the morning, enough to make me very tired because of the, you know, of the mental, psychological, and nerve energy. And that is precisely what Christ is saying. Focus on something. Don't have actually a divided life. Because if you have a divided life, you are not fit for anything. Things... You know, there is a a good illustration in both Jewish and Christian sources that evil comes in the cracks between various relationships. Cracks. Evil gets into the cracks. Did I tell you the story of the hermit who was walking, asking God to destroy the devil? And the devil appeared to him and said, "I am innocent, I don't do anything wrong." And he said, No. You are the source of all evil." And he said, "Me? No, I am innocent. Come, I will show you how evil gets spread." So they walked together in a village, and the boy had a plate that has honey in it. All the devil did, he put his finger in the honey, took some honey, and made the honey leak on a wall in a house. And he said, "Is that wrong?" And the hermit said, "No." I said, "Let us watch and see." As you already know, within seconds or minutes, the flies came to eat the honey. A lizard came to eat the fly. A cat saw the fly attack the lizard. And the dog saw the cat attack the cat. And the owner of the dog and the owner of the cat start fighting. And within seconds, the whole village were fighting each other. And the devil said, "Have I done anything wrong?" You know, there is that crack in the social structure of our life where evil can sneak without our attention, because there is an area which you may describe it as gray, doesn't belong to any to anyone, and something is going to happen in that area where we all fight, you know.
George, could I just interject here that the one thing that our culture you see all the time is that what we have to have is balance.
But you see, I am not really a great fan of that there are two things that are equal in any level of life. Yeah. Here's a quiz for you. I love quizzes, you know. We are told in Christian heritage that there are four things that has no substitute.
Four things with no substitute.
Love. Is there a substitute for love? Is there anything that can balance love? Okay. Faith. Is there a substitute for faith? Okay. Is there a substitute for Christ? People try. And that's a great damage. Is there a substitute for eternal life? But there is substitutes in food, but food remains as essential element. You cannot live without it. You can drink variety of water, right? But still water has no substitute. There is no substitute for air either. No substitute for clothes. You may change your clothes. You select whatever suits for seasons. But you still, no substitute. There are things in life that are very well established and you cannot do without them. From the Christian point of view, love, faith, you know, Christ, eternal life. And of course, I'll put Christ number one. But just to make you think, and that's how you create a balance here. There aren't any really evil and good that are equal to anything. Nothing in life is really about balancing. Or in medicine, I wish we had some nurses. Anybody nurse here or a doctor here? They balance the benefit and the harm of having an operation or having a medicine. Which is the least harmful? You know, I had a hernia as a result of removing my gallbladder. I went to see the surgeon, and she said to me, 77 years old? That doesn't sound very promising. We try some medication. If it doesn't work, and there's emergency, we have to operate on you. But you have to live with it. You see, that's the balance. But it's a balance between higher risk and lower risk. I can take the medicine. It does something. I don't know why. But if I go and sleep on the table and they open me up again, I may end in the other side of life. Because she said to me, I don't believe that your kidney and your heart can take the anesthesia anymore. Possible. So when you, before I have my gallbladder, you know, I went to see the expert. And she is a devil, that woman. She looked at the blood analysis and looked at that and said to me, you know, I really, from all the things I hear from your family doctor, I need to operate on you within a week. Maybe even earlier than a week. Because if we leave you for another week, you'll be gone.
When you had your gallbladder out last?
September. And then I said, why? She said, it's a balance between taking a risk, you know, operating on you in your condition, or waiting for your condition to get better, and then it will be too late. Because it becomes infected, you know, and it becomes gangrene, and it will kill you. By the time we try to save you, it will be too late for us. I said, what about tomorrow? I said, fine, come tomorrow. And I did. Why wait for a week? There is a balance in the battlefield, in the war. You calculate things and you say, what is the least evil? What is the least harmful? But when it comes to Christian life, there is no balance. I never forgot the word by Philemon when he said to me, there is no neutrality between good and evil. Either this or that, and nothing in between. You know, when we have, in our, Bob, I have been looking at the politically correct, you know?
Yeah.
And wonder, I am not really expert on American culture, whether there is that sense of trying to be neutral. It's not being politically correct, but being actually neutral. People asked me once, I was in Meyer, and they were talking about election, and someone I didn't even meet, never met him before. Are you going to vote for Trump? I said, I'm British. Which is true. I am British, I don't have the right to vote. And he said, so what are you doing in this country? I said, I'm enjoying it. I found that question very unusual, actually. What are you doing in this country? I'm enjoying it. Is that bad? I'm watching you how you do the election, because if it's in England, I would tell you, you know, I will vote. Well, to whom did you vote in England? I said, to the Conservative Party. You did not. I said, what do you know about them? The only thing you know about the Iron Lady, you know, Margaret Thatcher, but they're good people. But nevertheless, you know, hands off, as you say. What's going on? I'm British. Neutral. And I think, you know, politically correct has a form of neutrality. Am I right?
You know, you could ask everybody in this room and everybody you meet on the street, everybody would have a slightly different version of motivation of what they think motivates political correctness, from political agendas to keeping your hands tied to imbuing guilt with somebody else, to creating victimhood. Am I covering some of them? I mean, they're just, everybody has a different view of it, and I have mine, but I don't know that there's a central truth in it. But it certainly is a central presence.
But you know, in one of the things that I read with great interest the diaries of the great generals of the Second World War. Because I really want to know how their mind actually was working. This is a quotation from de Gaulle, actually. He was a very thoughtful person, whether you agree with him or not. And he said, I am glad that not everybody is neutral. We need some fanatics to remind us with the harsh reality. And you know, is that really true? You read the diaries of people who were really in a crisis that cost life, you know. And there is that sense of hard decision that actually what is the highest cost, what is the lowest cost, and why are you choosing the highest cost? You know, two things I love about two armies in the world, the American army and the Israeli army, they don't do operation that will cost human life. They think sharply before they send the kids to be killed. You know, and that is the value of human life. There is no neutrality here. You are very precious. We were watching the TV, and I was very surprised that when an American B-15 was just lost its way in the Libyan desert, after 49 years, how much? 39 years. They went to discover the remains of the pilot and the team, and found something and took it to be buried in America.
There is no B-15.
No, it's some kind of a plane. It wasn't.
That's happening all the time, really. Yeah. I was involved in a dig up. Excavation of a B-24 crashed in December 11th, 1944. And this was about 1998. So 54 years later.
Mitchell Bomber, the Liberator.
Yeah.
Because you see, if anything says to human beings, your life is very precious, and we care about you. I really believe that if you won't destroy a group of people, make everybody neutral. No commitment. And that will be the end of society. Anyway, I knew you are coming tonight.
The divided inner vision. Brother George, may the Lord who granted us eternal peace make his dwelling in your heart eternal, and that his peace may be always in you. We are living in a fallen world where the seeds of redemption have been given to us all. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which works in us to reconcile all round us and rescue the captive of evil and lead them to the freedom of the children of God, which we have and which we share with them. The divided world can invade our hearts, even here in the monastery. The world runs its systems on power, wars, subjections, and other forms of relationships that do not deal with free humans, but only with slaves. When we subscribe to the style and demands of the world, we move from one object and subject to the next without any discernment. We become distracted by what others want from us, and what we want for ourselves, and the Lord, who is the origin of our being and the cause of our remaining in this life. We must become like Mary, who had one goal. While Martha was doing good indeed, she was not at the feet of Jesus, being at the kitchen and the table, putting the food and listening at the same time, mixing two good things, which did not give her time to think and meditate. Have one master and serve him well, rather than having too many and serving all of them without attention and maybe with insincerity. May the Lord give you clear vision. Philemon asks for your prayer.
I like that letter, you know, because A heart that is divided is a heart was described by Christ as someone who is plowing a field and put his hand on the plowed end, looks backward. Do things with full attention, because what Christ says to us, you know, look therefore whether the light that is in you be not darkness. You know, if therefore your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it shall be wholly full of light. And when the lamp that with its bright shining shines, you know, on you with its light, you know, this is precisely the whole meaning of having a single mind, single heart. Divided heart is, when I was in ministry, young girls and young people used to come and say, shall I marry this or shall I marry that? And I say, I need to carry a bottle of water to wash my hand. And none of my business. Am I going to marry? No, you're going to marry. You have to be undivided. But you know, I can't. Well, depends on how you're going to live your life in the next 30, 40 years. Are they both Christians? Are they both committed to Christ? And then I made a mistake once and said, which one of them is more rich? And she told me the name. I said, well, perhaps he's the best. I don't know. But very often, you know, when there is a hidden agenda in anything we do, it doesn't bring fruit. Never, ever. We do something, but there's something, you know, we have inserted, we have not made it clear, and we cruise thinking we will not be discovered, but we discovered and we lose. Any rate, when Jesus has said this, a Pharisee invited him to dine with him. This is fantastic. He went into the house of Pharisee and did not wash. At least did not wash his hands, which is required by the Pharisees and by the Jews. You cannot touch anything without washing your hands. But he sat without actually. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. He was surprised. And then, you know, here comes a lot of things. You know, if it really says something about Christ being a guest, it doesn't say that he's actually sitting enjoying the food, forgetting the reality. No. But the Lord said unto him, you Pharisees cleanse outside of the cup. And you know, I worked for a whole day on the text, looking back at the Jewish sources also. Because I kept saying, you know, what was the problem between Christ and the Pharisee? You know, you have to wash. Whenever the rabbi came to eat in our house, my grandmother used to bury everything we used for cooking for 3 days in the sand. Because that is the law of the Mishnah for purification. And I protested by saying, in those days, they had no soap. Obviously, if you cook something and you keep it buried in the sand, you know, after 3 days, you know, whatever left of the food, the sand will take it away. But now, of course, we have soap, we have detergents. We can clean without making it more dirty. No, it is the law. It's the law. You know, That very narrow-mindedness is, you know, and you know, and your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness, you know, the outward piety, which is like a stamp, you know, people are in that frame, And there they live. And they're quite happy and secure. But inwardly, they are corrupt. They are bad. And then you give tithes, but you know, you don't love God. You don't love the other people. And you know, you love the first seat in the synagogues. And salutation in the marketplace. I produced a picture on page 6. You know, that is how a Pharisee would be. Page 4, sorry. How a Pharisee will be dressed in the days of Jesus. Nice, isn't it? But, you know, it is certainly advertising his own faith. And then, you know, if you look carefully, it's terrible.
He was admiring the graphics in the handout that I pulled off with very limited knowledge.
That's okay. That's all right.
A word, I mean.
And then, you know, if you look at page 5, you know, certain 9 things you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath. There's only one line in the commandment. You shall not work on the Sabbath. No more. But when it breaks into 39 other commandments or our prohibition, life becomes harsh, difficult. This is what they regarded as work.
Can I just say, as I was doing another graphic thing there, notice how they're neat rows. But they're all they're grouped together by kind of topic. Like caring, burning, extinguishing, that kind of stuff, finishing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, household things, carrying, body, untying, shaping. Those are creating things. The plowing, handling, harvesting, threshing, that's all farming stuff. The sifting, grinding, I mean, that's the more farm food preparation. I love that 28, warping. Anybody know what that is? But what part of making rubs? It's where you pull it tight. You've heard of a warping winch on a sailboat, those round things the guy cranks around? That's called a warping winch, and it's made to take a mooring line or a sheet that's a line hooked to a sail, and a warping winch will tighten that up. So warping is... you know, somehow, I mean, I'm not a weaver, but I thought that was just fascinating how they kind of covered all the bases here, yeah. Sorry, I really like
it. No, I really had to produce this to show you why Christ was a little bit harsh.
Where is this detail?
This is from the Mishnah.
Look at your Mishnah at home. It's in there.
No, it's actually, wait a minute. If you go online and just type the Mishnah, prohibited works on the Sabbath, you get the list. But you know, this is why Christ was a little bit upset, maybe even angry, I don't know, harsh, because people start to be tangled with things outside and left the inner life completely in ruins.
Left the inner life what?
In ruins.
Ruins.
You know, unattended, you know, do whatever you like as long as you are outwardly correct.
While you're doing the rituals.
Yeah, you'll be perfect.
Never mind the attitude of the heart.
And you know, there are 5 illness or diseases in a ritual. Do you want to know them?
5 what? Ritual?
Diseases.
Diseases.
A ritual can plant in you without your knowledge. You want to know them?
Yes.
I didn't include them here because I kept saying, well, perhaps they know them. Yeah. But if you have not been living under rituals, then you are free, which is very good.
Yeah, we do that a lot in the independent Christian church.
Mr. Robert, I have nothing to say about any church.
No, I'm just saying, it's a whole ritual, that's a whole other part.
Is that the sign of surrender in America?
Yeah, Close enough.
Close enough, okay.
Okay, so five diseases of a ritual.
A ritual. Number one, it makes you a hypocrite. You do something to satisfy what is demanded of you, but inwardly you may not even be convinced. But you do it because eyes are watching. I can tell you horrifying stories, but I don't want to sink in the dirt. You know, it's really one of the things that disturbed me in living in Christian communities, not just one community. And I keep saying, the freedom of Jesus is not known to these people. Because you are valued not because of your behavior. You are valued because you are the child of God. And number two, it makes you receiving inner pride without knowing. I have done what is required of me.
I have fulfilled the law.
You know, what's required, I have done. I'll tell you a story of mine, but a little bit bad, but bearable. I was in Germany for a conference representing the Orthodox Church in the UK. And among the Serbians and the Russians, they have the habit of kissing the icon before communion, which actually is forbidden by the canon law of the Orthodox Church. So I stood around to receive communion without kissing the icon. And the Serbian priest, who is just like Goliath, came and, because of my color, he saw that I'm Serbian, spoke to me in whatever language. And I said to him, I don't understand. He said, why do you want to kiss the icon? I said, it's forbidden by the canon law. He didn't wait for me. He carried me physically, truly, and put me in front of the icon. So, in order, because I'm going to receive communion, I'm not going to have a fight with someone who's five times my size. So I kissed the icon. And he said, the sign of the cross to be made with three fingers, not with one finger. You know, make it three fingers. I said, okay, I'll make it three fingers. And he, when it was my time to speak, I was a lecturer actually in that conference. You know, this is the way they do the sign of the cross in the Byzantine church. And this is the way the Catholics do it. So to tease this man, to show him that I'm free from it, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
With three fingers, though?
No, it was five fingers. He freaked.
Kind of not the ecumenical spirit of a...
Bob, that is one finger, three fingers, whatever finger, my God. What is the deal? The three fingers is this, the Trinity, and the two fingers of the two natures of Jesus. Well, how this is related to anyway. He really freaked and muttered something in whatever language and walked out. And I said, good. Because you see, it is, you do it, you feel good about yourself. But I feel good because God accepted me in Jesus Christ, not because I have done the ritual. And once you feel good, that makes a crack in your heart for pride to come in undetected. Number three, rituals replacement, substitute for faith. You do it, you don't need to believe in anything. It just does.
Well, yeah.
For faith. Ask Christians, why do you fast the Great Lent? And how do you fast it? I get a flood of questions for Lent about eating chocolate and this and that. And I have one answer. I'm sorry, I cannot answer your question. You still live under the law. Eat all the chocolates in the world and forgive your enemies. You know, because you see, rituals is precisely a substitute for faith. You do something, and I have a lovely story for you. In a monastery, they had a cat. And the cat used to go between the legs of the monks, distract them when the abbot used to speak to them. So the abbot said to them, when I come to speak to you, get hold of that cat, put a ribbon around its neck and tie it to the stairs. Okay? In the meantime, the cat died and the abbot died. But whenever they have an abbot to speak, they had to get a cat and to put a ribbon around its neck and tie it to the stairs. It's a ritual. It's a ritual. It's a ritual. It's a ritual. Because, you know, why you bring a cat? Because the other generations, you know, used to do that. So why are you doing it? What is there a faith guide here in that? No. I hate to go through the list of things I have seen. And you know, whenever I'm allowed to speak about rituals, I quote the story about the abbot and the cat. And people who love freedom laugh. People who are enslaved to rituals, they frown at me. So you look at the congregation and see how many free persons in the congregation. Number four, when ritual becomes a substitute for faith, you hate those who don't do the ritual. They become infidels. Infidels. Like here, you hate those who do not do the ritual. Like here, Christ started to eat without washing his hand. And Christ wanted to tell him, come on man, clean your own inner heart. Clean your life. The outer washing is nothing. But immediately he looked at him and said, he is not one of us. Because people mark those who don't follow the ritual as outsiders. And very often there is anger and even hatred. What do you think number five is?
Is it about cats?
No, we passed the cat. The cat is still in the tied to the stairs, you know.
Something about putting crosses on pillows.
No. No.
Focus on yourself.
Yes, you become very egoistic.
So number five.
Yes, you become very, very locked into your own ego. It's always. I'll tell you a story, true story. I used to go whenever I had a medical problem. I used to go to see Muslim doctors in Egypt, in Cairo, because it normally a chance to speak to them about Christ, and some of them were very good and would listen. You know, very highly educated, very qualified also. I don't just go to any Muslim doctor. And I walk in the clinic, and one of them, who is actually a doctor of internal medicine, and he said to me, do you wash before prayer in Christianity? And I said, no. You don't wash at all? I said, no. And he said, so what will happen if you go to the restroom? I said, you need to wash your heart. The restroom has nothing to do with what you excrete, has nothing to do with prayer, because that is actually a law that God put in your own heart, in your own body, and you as a doctor would know this more than me. And he said, you know, I just ate a lot of beans and I had to fart.
Thank you.
And because of that, I have repeated my washing three times. Because that's actually a law.
I didn't realize that was an Arabic word.
Fart?
Farsi. That's it, yeah. Farsi. That's good, yeah, I like that.
I don't know. I'm sorry, is that a bad word?
It's vulgar, crude. There's a B word.
But I'm just telling you what happened if some gases come out of his body and he thinks I'm unclean, I cannot pray.
Flatulences.
I cannot, you know, well, the English has another polite word called breaking the wind, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know. But you see, it is here where you are captive of a ritual, and if that ritual is not done, actually you feel guilty. And he said to me, so I can pray? I said, yes. Because that is part of your the creation of God. God who created your body and the enzymes and the stomach, and I'm sorry, I don't know very much about these things. This is your department. And you know that this is natural. There is nothing unclean, and God is not just watching that part of your body. He wants to look at your heart. And then he said, well, I need to think about it. In it, we talked about but that is how rituals can make life hard. Do you remember someone in the New Testament said, I have lived according to the narrow understanding of our religion? Paul. And in Acts 15, they say it is a heavy load on our necks that neither we nor our fathers could not even carry. Because it's not the moral side of the law, it is the ritual that goes with it. And that is actually very, a very harsh way of life. And people...
And can liturgy become ritual?
Well, it is actually loaded with ritual. It needs to be stripped of ritual to become a proper service, you know. The simple liturgy is where the community and God are in communion. But when there are a lot of, you know, my friend Philemon served twice and ran away. He was a deacon. And has to light a candle, carry a cross, do the censer. And they say to him, it's time for incense. And he said, who said that? You know, the book. Ah, this is what people, human beings said. Leave me alone, I want to pray. So after he created a mess in the sanctuary, they kicked him out, and he himself was so happy. He said to me, twice was enough. You know, on this two Sundays, I don't believe that I prayed anything more than the Lord's Prayer. How these people do it? There is a story about Philemon that very revealing. On a Sunday, you know, in the Orthodox Church, the unconsecrated bread is divided and given to people because they come fasting. So the abbot cut piece of the bread unconsecrated and gave it to Philemon.
Say that again, they come fasting. In those churches, you don't eat before communion.
Yeah.
It's described in the Bible, to not eat before communion.
Anyway. And the abbot cut a piece of bread and gave it to Philemon and said to him, oh, I'm so happy to see you in church because very rarely we see you. He doesn't even go to church every Sunday. And Philemon got that piece. I was standing behind him, and he said to the priest, the abbot actually, thank you, son of God. And the abbot said to him, what did you say? I said, thank you, son of God. And he said, you're calling me son of God? And he said, yes. If you are not the son of God, don't stand here in front of the Lord's table. And about to go deep into deep waters with the abbot, one of the monks was very friendly, said to him, oh, Philemon, don't you have a guest? Let's go and give him some coffee or tea. Outside the church, he said, what was wrong by calling him son of God? Ah, I know. He recites the prayers without understanding. He He recites the prayers without understanding because it is a ritual. And he said, I don't know whether God is very pleased with our prayers or not. Let's go and have some tea. You know, why it was unusual to call someone son of God? Because it's uncommon, truly. But wouldn't I remind you that you are the child of God? But once you step outside the ritual and say something belongs to faith, it looks odd. I know I was a witness of that story. And you know, the monk who took us to his cell and gave us some tea, they sat quietly, silently for a long time, not knowing how to start a discussion. And then Philemon said, I don't believe that he really meditates or even mean what he says in the church. It just bubbles up. Is this prayer, a second prayer, third prayer? And once the liturgy became a written form, and you have to do it in this way, I think it lost its purpose. You have to focus very hard in order to pray. I always say to people, if you are in the church, have the prayer book in your own hand and just follow the prayers.
Well, to answer Darren's question, would it be fair to say that a liturgy is a formally written down thing? In the late 60s, after Vatican II, and everybody sort of changed. I know the Episcopal Church at that time went through what they called a new liturgy, which was just really kind of a rewriting and updating of what they were already doing, where a ritual could be tying a cap to a, you know, to a staircase. And then there's another word, litany, which is another one of those kind of, and somebody, you know, pointed a gun and said, explain the difference between liturgy and litany, and I have to look it up in a thesaurus or, you know, dictionary. Yeah. I'm not sure it matters, I guess is what I'm saying.
We all have liturgies in our churches. All of us.
Oh, may.
No.
Find the one here.
No, there is, because you
really?
Have
you seen it?
Yeah, because
no,
liturgy is not, it's not confined to the you know, institutional churches that we know, but like our liturgy is, you come in, you sing a few songs, you have a solo, they have the, then you read
process.
The gospel, and
I'd be not calling that a liturgy.
All of us have liturgies, but
think of it as a model for your service that you follow.
That's exactly what it is, and we don't really have one because we can change ours any way we want.
That's right, but any form you have is a liturgy.
It was in a frame.
Yeah.
It has a frame. The Episcopalians in England, they call it sandwich liturgy. Sandwich liturgy. Sandwich. And because, you know, it has a hymn and the prayer and the hymn and the gospel and the sermon, you know.
You're standing up and sitting down and kneeling down and up and down and up and down.
Yeah, I mean, it goes, and like Karen just said, she said, and if you deviate from it, some people don't like it and they walk out.
Yes, but you see, the, we became like the Pharisees, our eyes is on the outward form. While we say, you should say to people, you are free. Stand, kneel, sleep, whatever, you know. It doesn't really matter. The most important thing that your heart is with God. That's the most important thing. Any rate.
See, we don't do creeds either. That's a big deal.
If you look at page 3 at the bottom of the page, you see A, B, C, the outward form of piety. Again, acceptance, seek praise, look for prominent place. But you know, all these are the way we are contemplating our life rather than God. It is very harsh to say to people, you go to church in order to have fellowship with God, communion with the Trinity. But then Christ said to the Pharisees especially, give alms, because alms is the remedy of to anyone who is greedy. Do justice, you know, and the inner life and outer will become clean. We do not need water to be purified, but we need the Spirit of God. You know, that is really the great danger of an external need that we put it as a requirement. While in proper Christianity, nothing is required from you. I like the old hymn, you know, just as I am. You know, because that is the hope of a Christian.
I was going to say, you know, in Islam they pray five times a day, at dawn, you know, at noon, at
mid-morning,
at midday, and twice in the evening.
And twice in the evening.
Yep.
And it's so sad because those are the appointed times of prayer. So you can't pray any other time except those times.
I have
seen
to be
fast
to do that.
Yeah. So, I mean, there was a company out somewhere, I don't know if you guys saw the news, or the corporate is complaining that we can't give you that time at those times. Why can't you pray on your breaks? You know, they can't. They have to do it.
Well, I think that's faster than the thing. And are those prayers all rote, like the one you
yes.
were talking about?
Yes, oh yes, oh it's absolutely.
Like you can't sit there and say, hey, my son's in Qatar, protect him, or...
No, that's...
Your will in this...
No, that's not a prayer, that's called dua, means supplication. That's not a prayer. A prayer is to recite the text of the Quran and to do the prostration. And say Allahu Akbar and other things.
And for the rest of it, you're just kind of on your own for
yeah.
dealing with...
It's not called prayer that George just said. They call it something else.
What I'm talking about, you mean? The
yes, it's called dua, means supplication or call for help. But it's not actually counted as prayer.
Not one of the five.
No. And you know, and by the way, the Muslim Sufis, the mystics, are the great enemy of the rituals. And they normally killed by the Sunnis. Yeah. Hated by the Sunnis. Because they don't follow the ritual. Yeah. Oh, yes. When they fall in the hands of the Sunnis, my goodness, their life is at stake.
Those are Shiites?
No.
These are not Shiites. These are a group of people who really had the real hunger for God. And opted out of everything and was seeking God on their own. Some of them are really great people. I had one who is really crazy called Bastami. I like him because he's a crazy guy. He was sleeping on the sand and his feet was facing Mecca.
His feet were facing Mecca.
You're not supposed to have the soles of your
He's a mystic, you know, a Sufi. And then a Sunni passed by and lifted him up with anger, said, your feet should not face Mecca. And he said, my brother, I am tired, I want to sleep. Can you let me sleep and direct my feet to a place where God is not?
I like that, that's good.
And you know, when you think that he's a Muslim, and saying that, then you know that the spark of freedom that was given to him by God is really working. He could not stay in one single place afraid of being killed. And many of them actually killed. The greatest man ever is Hallaj. He said, God dwelled in Jesus, he dwells in me. So they called him and said, ah well, you love Jesus so much, and God dwelt in you as he dwelt in Jesus, you die like him, and crucified him on the walls of Baghdad.
The Sufis generally, though, I mean, they are very peaceable, correct?
Good people.
Yeah. Has anybody else seen the thing that's been going around the internet with, you know, they've got, I don't know, 50,000 Muslims signed a peace thing, you know? And it was posted, and it was from the Sufis.
Yes.
And it's like, well, of course they do. That's like having all the conscientious objectors say they're against war. But people have such little understanding of Islam and all its various things and that they'll make an argument for, you know, Muslims that are doing you harm because they've got this made-up thing where there's a so many thousands of people that have said, oh, no, we're against war. So if all Muslims are against war, it's like, no, it's the Sufis. And they're a completely different operation.
Well,
because you see, if you know Arabic or Persian, some of the great songs on divine love are actually in Arabic and in Persian. And they borrowed that from Christian sources also. They're lovely people, great people. But I have to say to you, they have a sect here in the Midwest called Mavlavi. It's a Sufi sect. And they have their great leader called Jalaluddin Rumi. Rumi is his name, R-U-M-I, written in English. This man left 5 volumes about divine love. Masnawi, it's a very good book to read. It's in English, Persian, Arabic. And you know, people who never heard anything about divine love in the church are deviating from Christianity and go to Sufism. I met a lot of them. I don't believe accidentally by divine providence. I was teaching a course on theology at Hartford Seminary in Connecticut. And there was a Presbyterian minister, he said this Presbyterian minister, sitting in the first row, and he was so prudent, he wrote everything I said, even if I coughed. On a Friday, that's the last lecture, he invited me for lunch. Fine. As we sat to eat, he said to me, I am no longer a minister, no longer a Christian, I'm a Muslim Sufi. I said to him, why? And he said, I haven't heard anything about the spiritual life in the church. I said, really? And he said, yes. I knew spiritual life, meditation, prayer when I joined the Muslims. So I said, okay, after lunch you go to your library. And I piled books without exaggeration from the floor up to here on meditation, prayer, vision of God written by Christians in English. And he said, our teachers never told us anything about these treasures. I said, I'm sorry. Why don't you come back to Christianity? And he said, that's why I want to speak to you. I said, I have no way of talking to your church. But go and see who is in authority, present your case, and return back to your own ministry. We corresponded a little bit, but then he disappeared in the great continent of the USA. But he was one of thousands of Christians who were seduced by the love of God in Sufism. I was at Borders buying a book, and I saw a nice white American with a ponytail, and the book I got it was reduced to half price, and it's about Rumi. And the guy greeted me in Arabic. Replied back in Arabic. Are you a Muslim? I said, no, I am a Christian. Why are you reading Rumi? I said, because he's a great thief. He stole all the things about divine love from Isaac the Syrian and the Syrian monks. Really? I said, yes. And then he said, can you prove it? I said, yes. I can send you a dissertation that was submitted to the University of Helsinki in Finland on how much the Sufis steal from Syrian monks. And he said, you are destroying my life because I am a Sufi. I said, well, it's better than being left as a Christian, but you know, I have a question for you. Is there a revelation of divine love in Islam? He stopped checking my book and he said, is there? I said, I'm asking you. None. You want to fabricate something in your head about divine love? That's not bad. But you know, there's a man I wanted to read called Mulla Nasruddin. He is a folk hero and a very nice man. When you are depressed, some of the stories are hilarious. Nasruddin goes to all the trams of the city and says to them, "Hey, brothers, I have finished 50% of all that's required to marry the king's daughter." He's a tramp. And the tramp said to me, "How?" He said, "I agree, my father agree, and my mother agree, and that's 50%. You know, I imagine anything about divine love and make it true. But did God say, "I love you as I loved you in Jesus Christ"? And then the manager came and said, "Is anything going wrong here?" People started to stand and said, "Well, maybe it's a problem with my card, you know." So, because you see, here is the issue. That there is that sense of opting out. I don't like the Christians, I don't like the Jews, I don't like this. I'll do it on my own. Okay, page 6, 5.
Real quick, how do you spell Rumi?
Rumi, R-U-M-I. Sufi.
Sufi.
S-U-F-I. S-U-F-I, Sufi. If you go on the internet, there is thousands of files on Rumi. But be careful when you read them.
Is he the guy that did, you've mentioned it before, the guitar of the Holy Spirit?
No, that's Ephraim the Syrian.
Ephraim.
Syrian. No, that's different. Okay. Anyway,
that Rumi swiped it from?
Christ says to the Pharisees, "You are like the unmarked graves."
Five.
You see, because in Judaism, if you walk on an unmarked grave, you are defiled. Anything related to death is defilement. And then he said, "But you are like that, because you have the defilement, but you are not known to people." So people who are in touch with you do not realize that you have defiled them by the teaching, obviously. So read the note. And you know, I really beg you to read the notes, because this section of the Gospel of Luke is full. Was Christ really harsh when he says, "Truly I say to you that the blood of the innocent that was shed from Abel to the crier will come upon the generation"? Because they continue to walk on the same road. Not because there is an accumulated wrath and anger waiting. No. You build, see, this is very strange idiom. You build the tombs of the prophets because you want to get rid of them. Your fathers murdered them, and you build the tombs and say, "We even let you forget about their bodies. We bury them." So you have alliance with the hatred for the prophets and killing the prophets. And he mentions Zechariah, and Zechariah possibly is that man who was in the reign of King Josiah. And the way he was killed on page 6 is really horrifying. Page 21, they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Josiah the king did not remember the kindness. And then the dying priest said, "May the Lord see and avenge." You know, avenge is the best way of saying he will decide my verdict. So, please read the handout. And if you have any question, we have 2-3 minutes. Any questions?
George, you gave the five things about rituals. Mm-hmm. Isn't guilt tied up in all of that?
Oh, absolutely.
Because I think, you know, people who have been raised in perhaps a faith where ritual is very prevalent, constantly feeling guilty, and it's a vicious circle.
Yeah, but I think that's a big part of it. I mean, that's the intent. If I can make you feel guilty, I can own a part of you because you feel guilty because you haven't done something that.
I'll tell you a story. When I was a chaplain to the Church of England, we have morning prayer, and I attend as I am the chaplain. But on that morning, we had three bishops and two archdeacons, come to inspect what we are doing. It's fine. But that morning, we were visited by a flu. So 2/3 of the students were absent. The chapel was practically empty. And there is a prayer book that you should follow. So I took the liberty to do morning prayer because the student who's supposed to do it is very ill. So we prayed for the people who are absent and prayed for the queen and we read the gospel as stated in the book and had time for free prayer and went for breakfast. Gamma Bishop sat next to me and said to me, "What do you know about the Church of England?" I said, "A lot," which is true. And he said, "The creed is not optional." And he don't say the creed. I said, "Well, we say it tomorrow."
I don't remember. Do they have a preference for the apostles or the Nicene?
No, the Apostles' Creed. And he said, "There is a prayer at the end of the service called the collect, which is the end of the prayer. And what about the collect for today?" "Well, we say it tomorrow." "But you regard this as worship?" I said, "Yes, we pray it for those who are sick. We open our heart for God. And the things that are missing, we'll do them tomorrow." "But you teach the students, see, not to be obedient to the church." I said, "I taught the students to be free and to obey God." And he said, "I'm going to take a recommendation that you should be fired as a chaplain." I said, "I will be the happiest man in the world. Because this is a burden that I carried for 3 years and it's too much for me." So he went to the committee and said, "Fire this man." And the dean said, "If we fire him, there will be a revolt in the faculty." Because, I was brought to be talked and said, "My goodness, this man is angry with me because I did not say the creed." And then at lunchtime, he came and sat opposite to me and he said, "I don't know how to forgive you." I said, "For what?" "For not saying the creed." I said, "Your grace, Christ never recited the creed." And he said, "That kind of teasing I don't like." I said, "Well, that kind of teasing goes with your question, sir, that you ask me about something I will do tomorrow. And I promise to do it tomorrow. But you cannot forgive me." You know what our Lord said? If you don't forgive, our Heavenly Father will not forgive. Are you going to say the Lord's Prayer tonight when you pray with your wife? And the Lord will say to you, "Did you forgive George for not saying the creed?" What would you say? And he said, "This is unbearable. It is our great fault to bring foreigners like you to be in charge of our institution." I said, "Foreigner? I'm British by decree from Her Majesty. So who's a foreigner here? The one who forgives or the one who does not forgive?" He didn't know that I mastered the way Philemon answered questions, I lived with Philemon for 5 years. And and then he said, "I recommend that you should be fired." I said, "Well, believe me, I'll buy a bottle of champagne for that." "You don't care?" I said, "No. My life is under God. To stay or to leave, that's up to God, not to you." So he left the table, did not even have the sweet afterwards, So that's the ritual, "I cannot forgive you. You have not said the creed. My dear man, say it tomorrow. Say it next week. Say it next year. Is that something that makes you so angry with me?" "Yes, sir."
"Well, I was just going to say, when Gail and I were first married, I grew up in the Luther Church. The liturgy in the Luther Church is very beautiful because it's right out of Scripture.
Yeah.
Our confession was 1 John. You know, if we can say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth. So it's just beautiful. Mm-hmm. But you can get into a ritual even in that if you don't take it to heart.
Yeah. I was an altar boy for 3 years in the Episcopal Church, 4 or 5 years. I mean, depending on how you count it, I kind of dwindled as I got older. But, I mean, that's why, I mean, every, when we talk about liturgy, I mean, in liturgy, the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, I mean, every church service of the year is written out. And it's got collect every couple of lines. It looks like collect. You're like, well, they're going to pass the plate again, but it's the way they end prayers. But it's, and that book is the most beautiful prayers you can read. And I had no idea. You recite a lot of normal stuff, like consecration, the elements and stuff. I mean, you hear it hundreds of times, and you kind of know it. I had no idea what it meant until I read the Bible. Because you can't find a Bible in most Episcopal churches. I mean, that thing sitting up on the missal on the altar, that's the Book of Common Prayer, not the Bible.
It was a summer, and we had a visiting pastor because our pastor was on vacation. He was a retired pastor. He got up and he was going through the liturgy, and he missed a section.
Uh oh.
And I, you know, we saw it, and we kind of went on. All of a sudden, an older gentleman stood up. Wait a minute, you forgot, you missed something.
Seriously?
I felt bad because he's like,
go back.
He made him go back, you know, to do it. So there's an example of liturgy. And that's,
you just do it. You don't think about what you're saying.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. We had to go through it rather than, hey, I felt bad for it because he didn't realize that his heart was right.
And you grew up in a Lutheran church. Am I nuts? I mean, did you know what you were saying as a kid until you came to Jesus, knew him later, read the Bible and went back?
Yeah. I mean,
I think the great challenge today for every Christian church in the whole world is worship. And if we do not do it in the Spirit of Christ, we are injuring ourselves without knowing. There are a lot of chains that need to be cut off. But how many of us have the courage to do it? I don't know. Anyway, thank you so much for being here. And pray for us. Okay, it's a ritual. Your husband can pray.
Dan will. Thank you for this opportunity that you have afforded us.